Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 10 from the English Standard Version of God's Holy Word. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Thus far we read in God's good, holy, and perfect word. Amen. Many of you have known for years that I love camping. It's an avocation, and I delight to get away for a week in the woods. I was shocked when one of my favorite authors started to kind of disparage camping in his recent book, Kevin DeYoung. His book is The Hole in Our Holiness. I'll mention it in a moment. He starts out picking on camping. Can you believe it? I thought this man was educated. Well, what does he say? He says, you know, we go off supposedly for our vacation. We leave the comforts of home and go somewhere else, someplace rustic and difficult if we're camping. We pack our car, he says, like Noah's Ark, and we go and live outside for a week. And when we want to eat, we have to create or recreate some inconvenient version of our kitchen, he says. And it's really weird. In fact, this is the question he has. He says, who decided that vacation should be like normal life, only harder? I tell you, those people can put down camping. I'm still going. But the reason he's one of my favorite authors is he sees things like that and is able to use them to illustrate something really important. And this is at the beginning of the book as well. This is what he says. Is it possible that you, American Christians, that you look at personal holiness like I look at camping? It's fine for other people. You sort of respect those who make their lives harder than they have to be. But it's not really your thing. You didn't grow up with a concern for holiness. It wasn't something you talked about. It wasn't what your family prayed about or your church emphasized. So to this day, it's not your passion. The pursuit of holiness, he writes, feels like one more thing to worry about in your already impossible life. Sure, it would be great to be a better person, and you do hope to avoid the really big sins, but you figure, since we're saved by grace, holiness is not required of you, and frankly, your life seems fine without it. The hole in our holiness is that we don't really care much about it. Wow. The book came out in 2012, and I read that, and it left a profound mark on me, and it still does. Many Christians often view the call to holiness in Christ's likeness as something optional. Yeah, I'd like to hike the Appalachian Trail, but you know, I can't really take 3 months off to do it. We tend to categorize it as a good thing, but not for me. Holiness. I'm saved. I'm not going to hell. I'm getting into heaven. That's great. And then we often go and live for ourselves without pursuing that which is necessary. That's one of the applications today. When all is said and done in 35 minutes, we'll be emphasizing that we must pursue holiness. Because I think it flows from this passage. This passage in Hebrews, which talks about Jesus, our Savior, reminds us not only that He came to be like us, to have blood that He could shed for us and save us, but that salvation also includes our sanctification. That's a significant part to this text. And if you can follow all the Old Testament quotations or not, and the Christology that's developed, remember this, that He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, verse 11. In verse 10, even as we say in the title to the sermon, it was fitting that He should bring many sons to glory. Heaven is our destiny. Heaven will be our home. In heaven, everything has holiness written on it. And God will not save someone from their sins and let them into heaven unless they too have holiness about them. Not just the imputed righteousness of Christ by which we're saved and our sins are pardoned, but we too must grow in holiness. If we become sons of God, if we have the Spirit of God within and we are growing up into Christ, that we will manifest fruit unto holiness, repentance, a changed life. As we begin to take apart this text in Hebrews chapter 2, it's interesting that verse 10 all by itself at the head of this section says so much about God's plan of redemption, how He works. Look at verse 10. It's beginning by speaking of God the Father. It was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, so we naturally think of God the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, should make, and it begins to talk about Jesus, the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. Begins talking about God, and I want to point out a few things about God the Father and His redemptive plan from verse 10. It talks first of God's wisdom. It has that little expression here. How bold it is for an apostle or a writer of a holy book that it would end up in the Bible to say something like, yeah, God did a pretty good job. What does this expression mean? It was fitting that God did it this way. You know, if I were to come in on my wife setting the table for some formal occasion and I walked around the table and looked at the silverware and the glassware and the candlesticks and I said, oh, you did a pretty good job, I might get a look, because I can't even remember which side the forks go on sometimes. But the inspired author makes this comment that God has displayed His wisdom. It is fitting that God has worked our salvation in this way. The author of Hebrews has been talking about how in these last days God has spoken through His Son, how in these last days God has brought about the salvation of His people through the shed blood of Jesus. Who would have thought that our salvation would involve the death of the Son of God, that God would become flesh and dwell among us and have a certain relationship to the angels and be this and be that? Verse 10 begins saying God's wisdom is displayed here. It is fitting. It was fitting for God to do these things in this way. Why did Jesus suffer so much? It was fitting. It was God's wisdom on display. You know, when you come to see something like that in the Scriptures, you ought to pause and make an application of it. Don't second guess God's plans. God is wise in all that He does, not only with His Son and our salvation, but God is wise with how He works in your life. I've heard many people say, why didn't God save me when I was younger? Why is it that in my old age I came to know Christ? It's fitting God in His wisdom works the way He does because there's purpose in it, whether we understand all that or not. Verse 10 goes on to show us something else. It shows us God's aim for believers. Not just the wisdom of His plan, His aim for us is declared. It's talking about God, for whom and by whom all things exist, to bring many sons to glory. That's where we're going. Some people can ask, oh, you're going camping, where are you going? And I can mention a lake or a park. And an odd thing, I was talking about destinations a couple weeks ago. One person recommended a particular pond, a state park, and later in the day, a completely different person recommended the exact same spot. I said, ooh, I got to go look this place up. As believers, we all have different paths to walk in life, but we all have the same destination. God is working in us, calling us to Himself, that we would be brought to glory. You can think of that in terms of a place. You can think of that in terms of a quantity. It's all coming together in the end. We'll be made like Him, and we will be with Him in heaven. That's our destination. And so even in this opening verse, in these phrases, it speaks of something of that holy place, something of our holy calling. God doesn't just save us to escape something. We are saved from our sins and death, but we are also saved to something. He's going to bring many sons to glory. And I'll pause because it's the new century. When the Bible says sons, it is looking at all believers, male and female, sons and daughters. It often has a purpose in talking about sons because in the ancient world, the oldest son would inherit and have rights. And whether you're a male or female Christian, you are just like the firstborn son in the old patriarchal system. You are going to inherit. That's why that language is here. It's not just old chauvinistic patriarchalism. There's theological intent being reflected there. We're all like the firstborn. We're all almost like an only child that's going to inherit everything. But back to Hebrews 2. God's wisdom is displayed. His aim for us is declared. We're going to glory. James Packer is quoted as saying, "We must be holy, because this is one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. Jesus is a complete Savior. He does not merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. He does more. He breaks its power. And so we will be destined for glory." That's what the Bible says in the Old Testament. For instance, in Exodus, God no sooner gets His people out of slavery and brings them to Himself, but He gives them little reminders of why He did that. Why are we saved? He's bringing us somewhere. He's making us into something. Here's just a sample in Exodus 19 of God's aim for His Old Testament people. Israel had gathered at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's God's design. To bring us to Himself, to make us holy, to be His treasure. And that was in Exodus. The same thing is said even in the New Testament, is it not? "You shall be holy, for I am holy. No longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Later on in the book of Hebrews, holiness will come up more than once. We'll be watching for it in the chapters ahead. When we get near the end in chapter 12, we'll read a startling phrase, and it will say that there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. We have access to that necessary holiness through Christ at work in us. He who sanctifies is our Savior. verse 10 of Hebrews 2 not only tells us God's wisdom and his aim and for us, but it talks about how he prepares his son fully for this office. If he's going to save us and sanctify us, he has to provide a Savior that can do both. And he does that through Jesus. Verse 10 mentions this wise plan that God should make the founder of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. Now, when we read in our English Bibles the word perfect and we realize he's talking about Jesus, don't jump to a conclusion thinking that Jesus was imperfect before. Because the word perfect has different nuances. It has to do with accomplishing the end, meeting the goal, finishing the training, being certified. Jesus was not imperfect before, but he is, through this human experience of suffering, fully equipped and prepared and ready to execute the office that he's called to bear, the office of Savior, or using some of the Hebrew language, the office of priest and king, prophet, priest, and king. They all come together, but particularly in our salvation, that of priest and king. For he will save us and he will rule us in order all our days. And he was made perfect through suffering. That's part of God's plan. Well, there's so much more in this passage. We're going to kind of fly over and observe some things here about that plan and about how we benefit from Christ, even as the writer of Hebrews tells us more about Jesus. So we want to follow along now, verses 11 through 18. And I think I came up with, seven things in my list. How descriptions about Christ become benefits to us in these ways. And I put it under the headline, our union with Christ. Perhaps that's something you haven't thought about. Let me just pause. Our union with Christ. When you are born again, you are joined with Christ. This is how you can tell you're reading a book by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. He's always using phrases like in him or with him. I've been crucified with Christ, he would write to the Galatians, and I no longer live. The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In Christ, our life is hidden in him. We're saved in him. His righteousness becomes ours that we're justified and declared right with God. His Spirit dwells within us, making us fruitful servants in the kingdom. All these things that happen with our union with Christ. And that's part of what Hebrews is talking about, how Christ had to come and take on flesh and blood. Well, let's look at these seven things here that we find in Hebrews 2. First, and I'm using the word Messiah rather than Jesus, just so you remember these are Old and New Testament things that are being discussed. Messiah sees us as brothers with him. Messiah sees us as brothers with him. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. We both have the same heavenly Father. We are both serving God the Father, as it were. Jesus said that many times, and he has come to enlist us. The Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth, and Jesus draws us to himself that we might be right with the Father. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers. And then in verse 12, it quotes from the Old Testament. This is kind of like a sermon when you're reading Hebrews. He'll make a point and then he'll quote a Bible verse. If you have a cross-reference, you can probably see where this Old Testament verse comes from. He doesn't bother to say. Many would probably know it if they were of a Jewish background. We have to look it up. It comes from Psalm 22, a messianic psalm. Psalm 22 that begins with that famous phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a clue. Psalm 22, messianic psalm. Jesus is quoting it. Jesus fulfills it in unique ways. So here in Hebrews, he said, you know, Jesus doesn't mind calling us brothers. Jesus enters into this union with us because he's at work in us. And we have things in common with him. We share life with him. He sees us as his brothers. And he quotes this verse, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Jesus, in terms of Psalm 22, is saying to God the Father, "These are my brothers. I will tell your name, God, to these brothers. I'll be the mediator. I'll be the one who makes the connection between my brothers and you." It comes to pass. Messiah sees us as brothers. There's real, in my reading this week on the passage, the word came up all the time. There's real solidarity between Christ and his people. You ever get that mail that says, "Dear occupant"? Pretty endearing stuff. You might have to sit down and have a moment. Sit near the tissues. "Oh, it's another letter from that corporation. They just remember me so frequently. I'm touched. Dear occupant." There's no connection. But as we begin here in Hebrews 2, the language and the points that are being made show us that there's a real solidarity. There's a camaraderie with Christ and his people. You ever get a little jealous when you read the Gospels and see Peter, James, and John sitting around with Jesus, talking, fishing, riding in boats, going up mountains? Man, I wish I could do that. There is a real solidarity of relationship. This isn't some distant relationship. "Oh, honey, I got my salvation in the mail today. I'm going to put it away in the strong box, in the fireproof box, so it's safe in case." No, it's not a distance. There's a real organic type relationship between Christ and his people. He sees us as brothers. I have a lot of friends. I have one brother in the flesh, which means we share a lot. We can talk about that Christmas episode between mom and dad and the Roman Grille cologne. The only time I really watched my dad dance with my mother on Christmas when he opened this bottle of cologne and squirted it on. And my brother and I, we would remember that. We remember a lot of things growing up together. There's a shared experience and a bond. Christ has that with his disciples. The church is described as the brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. The word brother appears a lot in this chapter. It appears a lot in the New Testament. Christ, our elder brother. And it emphasizes from the beginning, Jesus didn't undertake this reluctantly. We're not like the black sheep of the family. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. Some days we fall short, that familiar sin comes back, and we blow it. Christ is not ashamed to say, "That's my brother. Yeah, I'm working with him. He's my brother." Does that help us understand? This is the language of our life that the Bible uses to talk about those realities. That's where it begins. Jesus sees us as brothers. Number two, Messiah trusts God the Father. That seems like an interesting thing to say. Of course the Messiah would trust God. Of course the Son of God would trust God the Father. But he does so as our Savior, as the second Adam, as our head and representative. Then it becomes a little more significant, doesn't it? Verse 13 begins to quote Isaiah chapter 8. He's not ashamed to call us brothers, and remember that he's sanctifying us. He's making us fit for our heavenly home and our relationship with our Father. So verse 13 adds another Old Testament verse. He says, "I will put my trust in him." The Messiah trusts God the Father. Second, let's take a look at Isaiah 8. This verse comes from Isaiah chapter 8. To us, perhaps not a well-known chapter, but I think to God's people of old, the second half of the chapter where God gives encouragements to wait and to trust, it's very helpful. We'll be here for just a minute. Isaiah 8, verses 16, 17, 18. This is where it comes from. "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples," says the prophet Isaiah. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. There's our phrase. I will trust in him. Things look kind of grim at the moment. He's hiding his face, brothers. But I, the prophet Isaiah, I will trust in him, and I will seal the teaching among my disciples. We'll be in this together. Don't lose heart. He's giving this talk of confidence. I will hope in him, in verse 17 and verse 18. Behold, I and the children with whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Isaiah sees that he's not alone. He says, God, you always have a remnant. That's a sign. You're still with us. This is going to work out. Isaiah is saying that kind of thing. Jesus comes along as the Messiah, and he says the same sorts of things. He came to his own received him not. The Jews, by and large, rejected the Messiah, but he said, I'm still finding some believers here. I'm trusting you, Father. And as their head, as the representative, as the second Adam, my trust in you will fulfill where Adam failed. I will lead my people in trusting you, O Father. I hope that begins to make some sense, especially when you see it in terms of Isaiah 8. Part that I didn't read from Isaiah 8 just beforehand, it reminds us of how important it is to trust the Father. It's important for Jesus to trust him and then teach us to trust him too. Isaiah 8, the earlier chapters, Isaiah had modeled that kind of trust and modeled living before the face of God. You hear what he said to his people in that situation. Verse 12, for instance, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Verse 13, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary. That's the kind of language Isaiah was using with his people in his day. Hey guys, let's trust the Lord. Don't fear people. Fear and trust the Lord, and he'll be a sanctuary for us. So in the New Testament, when it mentions that Messiah, Jesus, trusted the Lord like Isaiah, that should all come to mind, and it should all help us. Number three, these ways that our union with Christ benefits us. Messiah owns us before the Father. Owns, O-W-N-S, owns, like that's mine. The Messiah will come to the Father and own us and say, these are mine. The end of Hebrews 2, verse 13. Again, in Hebrews 2, there's three Old Testament quotations here. That's why I think it's a sermon. There's a lot of three-point parts. There's that Psalm 22 reference, and there's two references from Isaiah 8. I will trust in him, and again, the third reference, behold, I and the children God has given me. Isaiah was talking about himself and others that were faithful when many were not. Jesus, the Messiah, comes, and as a brother in human nature, as a second Adam, as our Savior, tells the Lord, here I am with those who are covered by my righteousness, those with faith in me. He will own us before the Father as his children. Now, if you know your Bibles, I hope a passage in the Gospel of John is coming to mind when you hear this kind of language. Here am I and the children you've given me. Do you not think of John 17, the priestly prayer of Jesus? He said, for instance, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And he says further, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they received them, and have come to know the truth, that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. Verse 10 of John 17, all mine are yours, and yours are mine. I am glorified in them. Jesus, in his priestly prayer in John 17, essentially says what Isaiah said, what Hebrews says he says. God, here I am with those I've saved, with those I lead to you. The Messiah will own us before the Father. The Messiah will keep us and deliver us to the Father. Verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews 2. Another thing we're told about our union with Christ. The Messiah dies for and delivers us. We're kind of consolidating those two salvific events. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he, Jesus, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's a long sentence, verses 14 and 15. It tells us that the Messiah, Jesus, has come and that he has flesh and blood so that he might die, and through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Jesus had to be made like humans that he might die for us. And he does that. And it says in verse 15, and he would deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. When I look at verses 14 and 15, I see both our justification and our sanctification. I see the work of salvation in several parts, not only the atoning blood sacrifice of Jesus, because I have real sins and they really need to be forgiven. So Jesus really came and shed blood for me. But also says he delivers us from fears. There's an application of his death. There's a leading of his children into the fullness of life, sanctifying us. We're set free from sin and death and fear. We're saved from something to something. He delivers us to something better, seems to be the trajectory of verse 15. To deliver us from this slavery to death to sonship to God our Father. The Messiah dies and delivers us. You see, the gospel is really what Hebrews is all about. The gospel, what Christ has done for us, what benefits are ours because of what he did. To get in on God's keeping us from fear of death, you need to come to him in repentance and faith. You need to believe in Christ. You need to profess Christ. The gospel invitation is repent and believe. Gospel invitation isn't become religious. It's to repent, to believe, to come to this very one who died for us that we might live, and who lives for us that we might have life abundant and full. Five things. Number five, Messiah helps men of faith. I'm looking at verse 16 as we march through Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2:16. For surely it is not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. The offspring of Abraham. Is that just Jesus helping Jewish people? Or is it saying something more? It's starting with that. Jesus came to his own. The gospel is the power of salvation first for the Jew and then for the Greek, the Gentile. But it's not limited by race. It's referencing Abraham as the father of the faithful. You can read Romans 4. Abraham is the model of what it is to be saved by faith. And so when it's talking about all this, that Christ is going to redeem and deliver, and it's going to be wonderful, we have this powerful Savior at work in our lives. Verse 16 reminds us who it is that gets helped. It's not the angels. We don't need to linger on that. But he helps the offspring of Abraham, those who are of faith. Abraham, the man of faith, you can read Romans 4. You can also go to the final verses of Galatians 3, which makes the point absolutely clearly as Paul writes to Galatia and battles the Judaizers. He says, we are all sons of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. So if I ask you to raise your hand if you're a son of Abraham, I'm not looking simply for Jewish people in the congregation. It's, do you have faith in Jesus? For through faith in Jesus, we are all sons of Abraham, quote unquote, if that helps. It's being used in a spiritual sense to teach Christians that we inherit the promise God made to Abraham, and we get help from Jesus when we have faith like Abraham. He helps men of faith. That's not everyone. There's no universalism taught here. It's those who are being sanctified he helps. Those who are people of faith he helps. We can't pull things apart. Number six, Messiah became our high priest. Messiah became our high priest. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Verses 17 and 18, by the way, are kind of a wrap-up to the section. So there's some summary. There's some very broad statements made. And we'll even find out next week when we start chapter 3 that there's a major division break between chapters 2 and 3. So the end of chapter 2, there's a lot of broad, powerful subjects mentioned. The first is that he became a high priest. The text reads, "Therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." That just is rich with Old Testament imagery. The priest in Jerusalem in the temple, he makes the sacrifice. The worshiper comes, "Here's my turtle dove, here's my lamb, here's my bull or my goat offering." It was the high priest that made it happen. The priests in the temple did the sacrificing. They were the mediators. The one who brought his sacrifice had faith. "God, this is what you said to do. I bring it. Be merciful." And it was the priest that was the connection between the worshiper and the Lord. Jesus now is that for us. Not working at the altar in Jerusalem, which is no more, but in a heavenly altar. Our high priest laid down the sacrifice, which was himself, his own blood. He is the one who intercedes and prays for us. "Father, forgive them." He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become our high priest. But you see the language here that the writer of Hebrews uses when he tells us about this high priest position. This is great. There's solidarity here. There's not just distance and formality. He is a merciful and a faithful high priest. I have a great auto mechanic that I go to. Been going there almost 20 years. Used to work on my really big Ford 18 passenger van. And just did some work for us this past week. I like it because he's a friend. And when he works on it, there's something pleasant to bring our needs to him, and he'll work on it. We think he gives us a fair deal. He's got skills, and we have a relationship. There's something here about Jesus as our high priest. He is known to us. He is merciful. He is patient with us. And he is faithful to the task. Isn't it great that he's both merciful and faithful? He won't be unfaithful before God. He won't take any corners. You don't want a tax preparation helper who takes illegal shortcuts. "Oh, I like you. I'm just going to make this work a little bit better in your favor." You don't want that kind of friendship. You want someone who's merciful, but also someone who's faithful. Christ is both on our behalf. Finally, in verse 18, it says, "Our Messiah suffered that he might sympathize and help us all the more." And there's a connection here between 18 and 17 about this high priest. It says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." He's that kind of high priest. He knows our every weakness. This will be expanded later on. We'll get to it in just a chapter or two in Hebrews. This high priest who knows our every weakness. He's been tempted, but he is without sin, so he knows how best to help us. He can sympathize. He's suffered. He's able to help those who are tempted. I hope you begin to see how chapter 2 falls together. In the wisdom of God, God prepared a Savior just like Jesus. With all those experiences, all those prophetic things that he fulfilled, all those experiences and those qualities, because that's what best serves us, and that's what best gives God glory. Let me mention here at the end a few points of application, just to summarize and to press it home. First, Christ became like us to save us and lead us. The key word is like us. Christ became like us. He knows what it's like to wake up in the morning and your body is weary. He knows what it's like when that person in your life who's difficult to bear with shows up. And somebody who's difficult to bear with lingers. Jesus knows all of that. He knows what it's like to be mischaracterized, misunderstood, or even unjustly treated. Oh yeah, he did this, he did that. No, I didn't. Jesus knows that. He knows our every weakness. He knows our frame. He knows the limits of our humanity. He shared that. And when Jesus walked on this earth, he walked not in the power of his divinity, but in his humanity. He was filled with the Holy Spirit fully and wonderfully. But he has all in common with us that we can think of, except our sin. That should be profound to us. Because think about what you like to do when trouble comes or when you're frustrated. You like to talk to somebody who understands. You won't believe the day I had. Yeah, it's one of those. Or that facial expression. When you've been married a long time, your spouse knows just the facial expression. Okay. Jesus speaks our language. He understands. We can come to him. We can know that he knows and he appreciates us. What did it mean to the psalmist when he said this of our God? You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Our God knows us. He became like us to accomplish his salvation. Treasure that. Appreciate that all the more. The second exhortation is Jesus not only saves us, but sanctifies us. Sanctify. That's that big word which means to make holy. Christ came to make us holy. The one who sanctifies and those being sanctified are one. If you're in the family of God, if you have God as your Father, this is verse 11. Jesus is sanctifying you, and how are you described? You're the one being sanctified. And you know what verse 11 tells me? That there are no Christians who have Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. There are no Christians who are not being sanctified. If you say, oh, I became a Christian back when I was a kid, but since that day your life looks just like the world. There's no holiness about you. There's no Christ-likeness about you. You've never gone to church. You don't praise God. I don't think that person is a Christian. Because Christians are those whom Christ is sanctifying and they're being sanctified. That seems to be the import. He didn't save us to live for ourselves. He saved us that he might continue as our high priest, lead us in the worship of God and living for God's glory and serving in his kingdom. I would say this, you cannot have Christ as Savior and not also have him as your Lord. Those of you that are old enough, remember the Lordship Salvation debate out of Dallas Theological Seminary and a few advocates down there, and John MacArthur had to oppose them, ended up writing a book, The Gospel According to Jesus. Be a great starting point if you're not catching what I'm saying. We're not saying that you have to be perfect to be saved. That's nonsense. Sinners are saved by the grace of God, by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But when you are saved, you will begin a process of sanctification. You will begin to grow. Sometimes just a small bit, sometimes faster, sometimes really fast. There's different speeds. It doesn't have anything to do with your chronological age, how fast you grow in Christ. But if there is no fruit, if there is no growth, I assume there's no new life. Where there's no fruit, there's no root. Because all who are rooted in Christ grow up in Christ and become like Him. Paul could say to the Philippians, I'm sure that he who began a good work in you will see it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We're being fit for heaven. Because what was the goal of our salvation? To bring many sons to glory. Not just to get you out of hell so you could live for yourself in the Disney world of modern America. And have someone to pray to when you have a little bother. No, we were saved and we're being suited for glory, for heaven itself, a holy place. Christ saves and sanctifies. There's a pursuit of holiness there that is necessary. I'm reminded of the phrase found in that beautiful beginning of Ephesians in chapter 1, part of verses 3 and 4. One of my favorite parts of the Bible, but I have many. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in Him. There's a purpose in our salvation. Christ saves that He might sanctify. And as we mentioned last week from Ephesians 2, that we are raised up with Him and seated with Him so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:7, that we become trophies in God's trophy case, trophies of grace. So He needs to make us into Christ-like beings. Because we are His sons. We have a brother who is holy. So the final point is just to make that explicit. Christians must become holy. We must become like Him. How did Paul correct those Corinthians? He wrote to them and tried to untangle their problems. And at one point in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he was listing all these sins, including aberrant sexualities, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. He said those will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says this in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you. We were sinners, just like the list. And such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. When Jesus saves a man, when He washes us from our sins, He wants us to pursue holiness, to be sanctified. That's why He puts the Holy Spirit within us. If there is some disconnect in your life, if you're listening to this and say, I know the gospel, I've been going to church for years, I read my Bible, but I look within, I don't see that Christ-likeness, I don't see that holiness, I don't see growth and change. It is possible, my friends, that you may not yet know Christ in a saving way. It is possible. And if there even be one person here, I would want to pause and invite you to come to Christ. If there's any doubt, because you look at your life and you say, boy, I've been coming to this church for years. I've been thinking I'm a Christian for years, but nothing has changed. Come. There's no shame because Christ would welcome you. And we would welcome you. For most of us, we realize that sanctification is a process. And it seems like there's so much more to be done. Just remember, that is what God is at work doing in Christ, to bring us to glory. There is this work that must be done. It is hard work. It is not popular work. Some people look at holiness like Kevin DeYoung looks at camping. It's for the few, the silly that want to sit in the woods. No, holiness is our calling, central to God's purpose. May He help us grow in godliness this day. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You will bring us to glory. We have a salvation that is full and free because of Christ, His person, His work, Your promises, the power of Your Spirit. You will do this work. You fashion men out of a lump of clay, and out of living sinful men You can fashion sons of God, holy saints. May that be us. Father, continue Your work in us. Cause Your Spirit to work mightily within us, to make progress where it has been slow. Bring glory to Yourself in our lives, in this church, and in Your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.